You may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church, and as they go, if you would turn with me back to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 11, Luke 11, we're going to be looking today just at two verses 27 and 28, and he said these things, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." One of the most influential books upon my life by a contemporary Christian author is John Piper's book, Desiring God. One of the most impactful biblical insights that he skillfully unpacks throughout his book is that the problem with sinners is not their chief motivating factor in seeking for their own happiness. Their problem is not that they seek their own happiness and blessedness and fulfillment. The problem is actually that they seek happiness and blessedness and fulfillment in things that are much too small. There are many people who will seek to find happiness in themselves. There are many who will seek it in some other person. There are many who will seek to find it in their possessions or in success or in the recognition or the praise of men or in earthly pleasures. And fundamentally, all of these lesser pursuits for smaller things, they amount to idolatry, which is the way of the world. And yet what Piper does such a marvelous job of is pointing out that happiness and blessedness is something that God's Word tells us that the child of God should desire and should seek. Happiness or blessedness is laid before the believer as something good and desirable, something for which we have been created, and something that is found ultimately only in God Himself. As one of our favorite hymns put it, as we sang just last week, in fact, "Happy is the man who chooses Israel's God to be his aid." The Bible certainly celebrates happiness, the happiness, the blessedness of one whose sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus declares blessed the one who knows poverty of spirit, or who knows purity of heart, or who knows what it truly is to be merciful. Now, the issue of these two verses that make up our passage this morning is the issue of true blessedness. And Jesus teaches us here the blessed priority of God's Word, that the greatest state of blessedness for the child of God who has put their faith in Jesus is the blessing of hearing the Word of God and keeping it. But before we get to that in verse 28, let's first consider together the insufficient view of blessedness, which is asserted here in verse 27. And notice first the setting. This takes place as Jesus said these things, as he spoke these things that we've considered over the past weeks. So remember, as we get into this, the context of what's happening at this point in Jesus' ministry. On the one hand, the crowds are increasing as more and more people, they hear of his teaching and the miracles that Jesus is doing among them. And this was not just standard fare for the day. People were amazed and marveled and were gathering from all around the country to hear and to see this man, Jesus. But at the same time, hostility was beginning to grow against him. We see this from various sectors, especially from the religious leaders of Israel. And if you think of last week when Jesus cast out a demon from a mute man, and the response of some was to say, "Look, that's not enough. We need some type of additional sign from heaven if we're going to believe that you are who you say you are." And there are others who were saying, you're doing this, we recognize that, but you're doing this by the power of Satan. So they're actively opposing and rejecting Jesus. And his response to that, of course, is that this is foolishness. The very power of God's kingdom is being displayed right before your very eyes as I come as Messiah to bind Satan and plunder his house. And you're just willfully, blindly rejecting that. And if you're not with me, you're against me. And so regardless of how religious you think you are, to respond that way is to put your soul in grave danger. It's to expose yourself as clean and reformed on the outside, but empty on the inside. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. And this morning, I think really it's just a continuation and elaboration on Jesus' response from that previous conflict. And therefore, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And so this unnamed woman, she seems to be offering a right and contrary assessment to these other naysayers who were rejecting Jesus. She pronounces a blessing. And she's obviously very moved, very affected by Jesus. We read here that she raises her voice. And in a culture where women were generally expected to remain silent in a mixed multitude, a mixed crowd, this was brave and bold and shows just how passionate she felt. Several years ago, not long after I was asked to serve as the Greek tutor at Southern Seminary, I was tutoring a young man who was struggling with his first biblical Greek class, and he began to tell me about his aspirations to finish his master's degree and then to go into the PhD program. And he had already thought about dissertation topics. And so he told me first that he wanted to defend the six-day creation and the early age of the earth, and he asked me if he would need to know much Hebrew in order to do this. And when I told him that I thought that that would make a great research topic, but explained to him that yes, he surely would need to know Hebrew, he quickly counted the cost and decided against that topic. And he wanted to instead write a dissertation arguing for something that was very dear to him. He wanted to write arguing for the idea that the celebration of Christmas by Christians was an evil practice. He'd read a number of Puritans on this subject, and he'd become convinced that the exchanging of gifts and of cards and so forth and celebrating Christmas in December in any form, it was very wicked, and so he had grown quite zealous about this. And it's often the case that mistaken notions are asserted with great zeal and with confidence. Perhaps you yourself can think back on your own Christian life and remember a time when you were very zealous for a particular belief or practice that now, to your embarrassment, you can look back on it and recognize it as misplaced zeal. Either you were overemphasizing something that the Bible does not put emphasis upon, which is very common, or you are misinterpreting Scripture in some way. We as believers can become very excited. We can become very zealous. And we can be very sincere and enthusiastic. And we can be very loud. And we can also be very wrong. Well, this woman in verse 27, she is not shy or timid in her assertion. She has come to her conclusion. And she raises her voice and states it as a fact to Jesus. There is no question that this woman, that she's excited about the Lord Jesus. She seems to understand something about who the Lord is, and she's very excited to share her thoughts with him in this very vocal and passionate way. And her response, it's understandable. The woman had just watched as the scribes and the Pharisees asserted that Jesus did what he did as an agent of the devil. rather than as God's great conqueror of the evil one. And yet she herself sees something of who he really is and of the importance of siding with him and of gathering with him, of being on his side, seeing the finger of God at work through him, seeing something of the kingdom of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so she shouts out her conclusion. And her conclusion is that true happiness, true blessedness belongs to the mother of Jesus. Her assertion is that someone who bore and nursed such a child has got to be the happiest, the most blessed woman in all the earth. Most likely she is a mother herself, and her affections, they go out to the mother of such a son. You can imagine, mothers, if you had a son who had the authority to cast out demons and the power to speak such wonderful words, that you would have a certain degree of happiness. And this woman may be simply thinking of how blessed it would be to have a son like Jesus. All the morning sickness, all the sleepless nights, all the dirty diapers, all of that, worth it, infinitely worth it, if your son grows up to be such a man as this. But I think she actually means more than that. I think that her pronouncement of Mary's blessedness, it expresses something of her confidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Remember how in the parallel account in Matthew 12, that after Jesus had cast out the demon, how many in the crowd were saying, "This man couldn't be the son of David, could he? Maybe this man is our Messiah." And I think that this is why the woman asserts what she does. From early on in the human story, from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and God had met them in their state of fallenness, God promised, made a promise, saying that to Eve, it was the first great gospel promise, that the seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the serpent. And from that time, even there with the words of Eve as she gives birth to her first son onward, godly women had been looking for the birth of the Messiah. And many had hoped that they would be the mother of the Messiah. And in the Jewish mindset, this was one of the great tragedies of being a barren woman. To be a barren woman meant that you could not be the mother of the Messiah. And the thought is, here is one that is the Messiah, and I believe him to be the Messiah. And what blessing belongs to the woman who gave birth to him? What a blessing to give birth to the Messiah and to nurse at your breast the one who would crush the serpent's head. And the first point to make is that there is certainly truth in what she says. The Bible affirms to us that Mary was a uniquely blessed woman. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, said in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel that Mary was blessed among women because she was pregnant with her Lord. And Mary herself, she said, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary was indeed blessed. Mary was highly favored of God and was in a unique position. This was a remarkable blessing. So it's true that Mary was blessed. But there's a problem. And that problem is twofold. One of them is historical, and one of them is contextual here in the narrative. Historically speaking, I think everyone here probably knows this, that there are those who have taken the Bible's teaching on the blessedness of Mary and have added to it and elevated it into a horrible and blasphemous doctrine that asserts that Mary ought to receive our prayers and our veneration and our devotion and our religious worship. And millions throughout our world, and chief among them, the head of that apostate system of Roman Catholicism, the Pope of Rome, give their devotion to this woman and pray to this woman as a false god, calling her the mother of God and the queen of heaven. In Rome, in Vatican City, there's a church devoted to Mary called the Basilica of Saint Mary. And during the Second Vatican Council, outside that church, there was a cross. And upon that cross was an image of Jesus. And upon that same cross, next to Jesus, Mary was nailed to the cross next to her son. Because Rome teaches that Mary is a co-redemptrix, that she co-redeemed us along with Jesus. And inside that same church, on the great ceiling of the basilica, there's a picture of heaven. And included in that picture is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are all sitting there, but the Son is rising to give his place to Mary and to put his crown upon her head. And there's a statue of Mary, with Mary is stepping on the head of the serpent, blasphemously placing Mary into the role of Christ. And you don't have to go to Vatican City to see all of this. It's all around us. I have a good friend here in town who is a devout worshiper of Mary. And he's even convinced that Mary wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and that she just didn't put her name on it because of her perfect, sinless humility. And he, a number of years ago, discovered, sadly, that his wife had cancer and was dying of this cancer, and he had prayed repeatedly to Mary for his wife, but her illness had only worsened. And then he had heard about how the Virgin Mary was appearing to six young children in a town in western Bosnia. And so he withdrew and he spent all of their savings on this intercontinental flight, this trip with his wife from Austin to this town, in hopes that Mary would appear to them there and heal his wife. And when that didn't happen, as they were flying back to Austin with his wife, her condition worsened and she actually died during the flight. And he told me that as she was dying, a stewardess on the plane was a great comfort to her. And he asked her, the stewardess, what her name was. And it turned out that the name of the stewardess was Mary. And so tragically, he took even that as a sign that the Virgin Mary had been with his wife in her final moments, providing comfort to her before she departed from this life. Brothers and sisters, it would grieve Mary to even be aware of the Mary cult. It's interesting to see from the Bible how our Lord often guards his mother from such worship over and over again. While Jesus was always loving and always honoring toward his mother, he was also very careful to ensure that no one would ever get the idea to worship her or to be devoted to her. Remember when he is told, "Your mother and brothers have come to see you," in chapter 8. Remember how he responded. And he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And in John chapter 2, Jesus says to Mary, "What have I to do with you, woman?" Repeatedly in Scripture, our Lord is safeguarding his mother against such blasphemy. Well, that's historically, but now something contextually. Our Lord Jesus is showing here that there is a false notion inherent in what this woman is saying, because what this woman in her zeal is communicating is that the greatest blessing that one can have in relation to Jesus is to be physically related to him, to be physically tied to the Messiah, that the greatest blessing in heaven and earth are reserved for those who share the DNA of Jesus, the relatives of Jesus by blood, those who are of the same household of Jesus, especially the mother of Jesus who bore him and nursed him. And you and I, we can also fall into the same trap, a trap along similar lines. We can think that those who were most blessed were those who sat and heard with their own ears Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, or who saw with their own eyes Jesus perform great miracles, and who actually touched him and dined with him. And oh, if I had only been there when Jesus walked the earth, I never would have doubted him. I never would have had coldness of heart toward him. Oh, to be one of the happy throng that walked with Jesus along the shore of Galilee. But brothers and sisters, the fact is that many of that happy throng demanded that Jesus be crucified. So there's no inherent blessing in being physically close to Jesus or in being physically related to him. Many of his own brothers who came from the same womb did not believe on him, we read in John's gospel. They came from the same womb, grew up in the same home, and didn't believe in him. There's no special blessing that belongs to physical closeness to Jesus. And so Jesus, he wonderfully corrects this zealous woman by teaching the pathway to true blessedness. Jesus doesn't allow this statement of this woman to simply hang in the air. Our Lord doesn't simply smile politely at the compliment toward his mother and think to himself, well, she's wrong, but I won't say anything to her. He knows he needs to say something, and so he graciously takes this opportunity to correct and to teach her. And he's very gracious. He doesn't out and out rebuke her, but instead takes what she says and builds upon it. And in doing so, Jesus corrects her thinking and ours. Verse 28. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The one who is ultimately blessed, Jesus says, is marked by two things, the one following from the other. The first condition of blessedness in this teaching are those who hear the word of God. Blessed are those who hear God's word. There is a blessedness which Jesus pronounces upon those who hear God's words. You're truly blessed. Blessed, counted happy, highly favored by God if you hear the word of God. You may have a host of problems. You may be in pain. You may be emotionally scarred. You may be struggling under financial burdens. You may be lonely. You may be persecuted. But if you are one of those in this world who are hearing the word of God, you are blessed. God has blessed you. God has favored you. God has smiled upon you and privileged you to hear his living word. Remember what Jesus said to the people of Galilee. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You're blessed to hear what you hear. You're blessed to be given the new covenant revelation through Jesus. How many longed to hear what you hear and didn't get to hear it? And then these well-known words from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. You'll remember several weeks ago in the home of Martha when Jesus was in Bethany, the blessing that Jesus pronounces upon Martha's sister Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. And Jesus said that Mary had chosen that good portion which would never be taken away. She had chosen to sit and hear the word of God through the lips of the Son of God. What a blessing to hear the word of God, to know what God says. In the word of God, we have God's revelation of himself, apart from which man is in darkness. Apart from the solid bedrock of God's Word, man is adrift on a sea of his own thought and superstitions and emotions. And man, in his darkness, creates his own religion and his own gods. But by the Word of God, man is made wise unto salvation, which is to be had by faith in Christ Jesus alone. And blessed are you if you know such things. Blessed are you to hear the triumphal proclamation that Jesus reigns, that he saves, that there is one name under heaven by which you must be saved. To hear the truth that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no man comes to the Father apart from him. Blessed are you to hear the living Word of God, apart from which there is no salvation, but only the fearful expectation of judgment. What a blessing to hear what God has to say. And there are millions and billions of people in this world who do not know such blessedness. They don't even have a single scrap of God's Word. Many right now are living and dying without even a verse from the Bible, without hearing the truth of the gospel that we hear so regularly. And brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons that we have a responsibility to pray and to give and to seek opportunity for the spread of the gospel into the darkest corners of the world. But simply in light of that, you ought to be struck with the sense of awesome privilege. Lord, why was I made a guest? Lord, why am I sitting at your table when so many perish outside, when so many millions and billions haven't even heard one verse from your word, and I have the whole Bible in several translations, and I have it on my computer, and I can listen to it in my car and on my headphones. I have it all around me. Why should I be so blessed? If that is your state, and it is, then you are blessed. You're blessed among all the people of the earth. But that blessing is not in isolation from what Jesus says next. Because while true blessedness encompasses knowledge, knowledge apart from action is not blessedness at all. For our Lord taught us that to whom much is given, much is required. And our Lord taught us that it is required of stewards that you be found faithful. To know the will of God is a wonderful thing, but not if you're not committed to practicing it. Jesus says to this woman, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, this is a truth that is reiterated many times in Scripture, that we must not simply hear the word of God, but do the word of God to enjoy the blessedness of which our Lord speaks. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 6, where he begins by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I'll simply reiterate a point that Jackson made back when he preached this passage. He said that Jesus is not talking about going through the storms of life. He's talking about the storm of the judgment of God. The one who is blessed by hearing God's word and keeping it is the one who will stand in the judgment. But the one who professes faith and yet walks about in perpetual unrepentant disobedience, that person has no right to the sweet assurance of salvation. It's not those who pray a prayer or who walk an aisle who are blessed. It's those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to make it very clear, and I want to make it clear to our visitors, that we know and affirm and preach that God's salvation is free and unmerited and all of grace and apart from any work of righteousness that we have done. That's why we sang this morning, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus, and not what my hands have done. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Salvation is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by our own efforts, in whole or in part. Nor do we keep ourselves saved by our works. Our salvation is not a matter of Christ providing most and us contributing the rest, or some combination of the righteousness of Jesus and the covenant faithfulness of the believer forming the basis for our justification. We are justified by the work of Christ alone, and it is received by faith, and faith alone, and it's all of grace to the glory of God. And so it is in the context of the clear teaching of God's word regarding the gospel that we understand that when God has justified and saved and redeemed a saint, he puts into them a new heart that not only wants to hear the word of God, but to keep the word of God. And sometimes that new heart, it beats strong, and sometimes it beats feebly, but still it beats. 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You haven't really heard the truth until hearing the truth has transformed you not only to hear it, but to keep it. You haven't really heard God's word the way that he intends for you to hear it unless you keep it. Genuine faith in Christ will always express itself in good works. Not perfectly, never as the basis of your salvation, but as the evidence and the fruit of it. Even the criminal on the cross, remember, who believed in Jesus, he bore the good fruit of rebuking the other criminal, declaring that Jesus had done no wrong. Rightly hearing God's word involves keeping God's word, not perfectly in this life, but keeping it nonetheless. The Christian is one who hears the word of God and keeps it. Now, I know that some of you have perfectionist tendencies, and you're tormented all day long by your imperfections and your inconsistencies. And when you hear Jesus pronouncing this marvelous blessing on the one who hears God's word and keeps it, it can't even give you any comfort. It can't give you any strength because you're just immediately consumed by all the sin in your life. Some of you are actually too focused on sin. And I can almost hardly believe those words came out of my mouth. Because if there's anything that the church needs now, it's a renewed focus on sin. It needs to understand the holiness of God and the wickedness of sin and the call to holy living. God is not a God who winks at sin. God is an avenger of sin. And the cost of the forgiveness of sin was the awful death of Jesus, the Son of the living God. But some of you have a Christian walk that is too focused on sin. You're so focused on your sin that when Jesus pronounces a blessing on the one who hears God's word and keeps it, you can't even believe that he's talking about you. Because when sin eclipses the grace of God And when the imperfection of everything you do and everything others do becomes your all-consuming thought, you've missed something. And you need to be reminded that when you read your New Testament, that's not what's going on with the disciples. That's not what's going on with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul never writes to a church and says, I preached to you yesterday, but it was really disobedient because I was half-hearted and I had some bad motives and I wanted to pray for you today, but I only prayed for 20 minutes because I was so tired and it shows what a lousy hypocrite I am. Paul never writes that way. That's not how he talks. There is an awareness of the grace of God in his life and in the lives of others. And so you need to hear that there is a world of difference between the Christian who is going imperfectly after Jesus and someone from the world who can't even see Jesus for who he is. There's a world of difference between the disciple who says to Jesus, where else would I go? For you have the words of eternal life, and yet limps along and stumbles and doesn't follow as well or as consistently as he would like to, and a person who won't even follow Jesus at all. There's a world of difference, and Jesus knows the difference. He knows when there's a trajectory of obedience, when there's a pattern of obedience. And he's such a generous God, such a gracious Savior, that he looks at your imperfect obedience and he says, that follower of mine, he or she has kept my word. That's the way that you need to see yourself today if you belong to Jesus. And that is the way that you need to see your sinful brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus makes an amazing statement in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 6. He prays to the Father on behalf of his disciples who had doubted his word and who had experienced many failures and who had exhibited many misunderstandings about the Lord and about his teaching. And yet his overall evaluation of them in his prayer to the Father is this, verse 6. They have kept your word. They have kept your word. These sinners have kept your word. Isn't that wonderful? It's like when I tell my children to go upstairs and to make your beds. And they run upstairs, and a little bit later, excited, they come to me and they want me to go upstairs and to see what a good job that they've done. And so I go and I have a look into their rooms, and the covers are thrown onto the bed, but a bit slanted, and it's bulging in places where there's probably stuffed animals underneath. And the sheet is sticking out here and there, and the pillow is basically more or less at the head of the bed. And you know what? They have kept my word. They have kept my word. This marks the Christian life. Christians keep God's word. James 1 and verse 22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And what's the deception? The deception is I'm so blessed to hear God's word that I just want to hear it. And I just want to talk about it and wrangle and fight over some of this doctrine and theological issues. But you know what the Lord wants you to do? To hear God's word and to keep it. And so far, far better to be a simple believer that keeps the word of God, that knows what God's word says and keeps it. The man who hears God's word telling him to love his wife. And so he goes out and he loves his wife. I've known men with hundreds of commentaries and Puritans on their bookshelves, and yet they didn't love their wife. And there's no blessedness in having a bookshelf full of Puritans. There's no blessedness in being able to talk about and debate the latest fineries of eschatology and ecclesiology and soteriology and all things theological if you're not going to be willing to do the will of God. Better to be a simple believer, loving God, loving your sinful brothers and sisters in Christ, than to fill your mind with all that you know about God's Word and yet leave undone the simplicity of walking with God and loving His people. And so, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you blessed? Not do you feel blessed, but is it in your heart that having heard the Word of God, you desire to keep it, to act upon it? You know what God wants you to do. You know the attitude, the disposition that God wants you to have, and you hear it, and you say, Lord, that's what I want to be. I've heard your word, and now help me by the Spirit to keep it, not by my own strength, but clinging to the cross of Jesus and praying for the power of the Spirit. That's the child of God that I want to be. Does that describe you? If that's you, and I know that for most of you it is, do you know what God says that you are? Blessed. You are favored of God. You are so blessed. God has saved you. God has changed you. God has given you a new heart inclined toward obedience. You are blessed. And you may not feel blessed. You may be going through a really hard time. You may be hurting. But blessing is not a happy feeling. It's not a big house or a fat paycheck. It's not health or companionship. Those might be some good things. They can also be a snare. But true blessedness belongs to the believer who hears God's word and keeps it, the one who comes to the Word of God and says, Lord, I want the fruit of the Spirit flourishing in my life. Is that your heart, to hear the Word of God and to keep it? If so, Jesus says, you are blessed. If not, if that's not in your heart to do, then why not? And the answer is that if it's not, then it's most likely because you've never experienced the greatest blessing articulated there in Psalm 32 that we read earlier. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's where you need to start. And in going to God, crying out to Him for the forgiveness of your sins through the cross of Jesus, believing into Jesus for your salvation, trusting in Him, you will take away from that place of repentance a new heart, like the heart of your Savior that says, I delight to do your will, for you have written your law upon my heart. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we confess that there have been times that we have known your will and have failed to keep it. And so we thank you that Jesus ever lives and pleads his blood and pleads his righteousness on behalf of his people, that no one can ever snatch us from your hand. And we pray that as we leave this place today and go out into the world, that we would leave here this week knowing the blessedness of hearing your word and the blessedness of keeping your word. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.